This is Palm Sunday. This Easter week and Palm Sunday is a really good day to remember not to be controlled or influenced greatly by our emotions and thoughts. Because if you notice the track record of that week, on Sunday there was extreme elation on many fronts. Some folks who thought that the nation of Israel was about to be restored in a political sense were excited. Other people were excited. They thought that Jesus would immediately take reign from the entrance that was there. Palm Sunday has an interesting background for me because as a kid growing up in Miami, in our church, we all had palm trees in our backyard. So we would bring palm fronds to church and lay out these palm fronds all over the floor to kind of recreate the atmosphere of Palm Sunday. But as the week went on, nothing happened tumultuous except more anger and more angst. And so the elation that was there on Sunday began to wane, and then confusion came in. And then the events of Thursday and night and Friday morning, culminating in the crucifixion of Jesus, now the thoughts and emotions and feelings that were sky high are now rock bottom. And then Jesus is resurrected on Sunday, and people flat out don't know what to think. And that really, they don't get squared away until Pentecost. Jesus calls them together a week after his resurrection, then leads them up to Galilee, has the Great Commission, and then has a 40-day period of instruction, preparing for Pentecost. So things don't really get righted again until Acts chapter 2. So we need to be careful about getting too elated or too down and just realize that the Word of God is our hope. And this is really a good introduction for what we're going to look at in Psalm 78. The title this morning is Parents, Why Are We Here? I'm going to read the psalm and then we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. First eight verses of Psalm 78, Song of Asaph. Asaph wrote 10 psalms, as I mentioned before, and these 10 psalms are his contribution to the book of Psalms. He was a professional musician and songwriter. That's something to learn from that. O my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I am saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors, our forefathers, handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and about his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so that the next generation might know them. Even children not yet born. So each generation should tell, as it said, its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, their forefathers, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. In the sense of the reading of God's word. Lord, help us this morning as we come before you. We're a needy people, and we need your Spirit to embolden this word, illuminate it to us. And we are so grateful that in your mercy and in your plan, that your Spirit has embraced this role of bringing the Word of God to us and making it alive. It's just not words on a page, but these are the very words of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to give us hope. And as Father, we think about families this morning in our purpose, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us do the things that Christ has instructed for the honor of God, our Father. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this portion of Psalm 78 gives us a main reasons why we as parents are here. We are under siege in our culture about the nature of what a family is. We have laws in numerous states that are adding to the mother and father model. So if there was to be a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth parent, those are now legal. Last count I read was in 22 states, and that's increasing. So the family that God has set up for us is under attack. And what I'm doing this morning is trying to give application to the rich blessing that we get each week from Jay's sermons. These sermons that we get are to help us understand how God wants us to honor him, how he wants us to live. And so the investment of time that Jay makes, the power that's here, there's no way that we can even get a grasp of what he's saying, the importance of it, in the relatively short time that he has to give it to us. It's rich. We can deal with it. And so we want to keep working with it. So what I'm going to do this morning, Lord willing, is just make application to some of the things that Jay has been teaching us in Colossians. So at least that's my goal. And pray that God would work that out for us. The importance of the family. Personal story. When I met my wife, Ruth, first time I went down to see her, I met her up in some friend's house in northeastern PA. Went down to see her. She was living in Pennsylvania, in the Philadelphia area. And got out of the car, went into the house where she was staying, and went there. And Ruth's on the phone. And she's talking to her father. And she just says, you know, Dad, I have someone here that I want you to meet on the phone. You know, I didn't know the phone call was coming. I had never talked to Howard Long before. So, but she hands me the phone. She knew it was probably coming because she knew her father was not a very typical individual. So he gets on the phone, and I said something like, hello. And what I hear coming back as me is, Howard Long here. Our intention is for Ruth to be joined together with someone whose children's children will be in the covenant. Very first words out of the man's mouth. Not hello, not how are you, not anything except those words. And he proceeded to talk with me. I should say he talked to me for about the next half hour. And again, Ruth was not surprised. I think she figured if I couldn't handle it, then maybe she needed to look for somebody else. But that vision that Howard had of seeing children's children in the covenant is something that God has called us to be and what Psalm 78 is all about. And it's a vision, I believe, that we've lost sight of. And what happens when we lose sight of that vision is what happens in verse 8 that we read, what Asaph is warning us against. If we don't teach these things to our children so that their children's children are taught, then we will become like our ancestors, our forefathers, stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God, which is basically a one-sentence summary of the book of Judges. And that's what is being referred to here. So in verses 4 and 6, we have this urging. We will not hide the truth impressed on our hearts from our children. And we're going to spend a little bit of time going through this. This truth is to be transmitted from one heart to another. I'm going to come back to that. This is not simply information transfer. This is just about giving data. This is about, as we'll see in a moment in Deuteronomy 6, is about having something so deeply ingrained into you as parents and to you as members of Village Presbyterian Church, whether you're married or single, so that you represent to everyone the truth of God that has been infused, impressed into your heart. It's not just about data. It's not just about how many Bible books that you know. It's not just about verses. It's about, is the truth of God active and living in your heart? Then this truth is what is to be communicated to children's hearts so that they will be impressed with the love of God's truth. And the goal being that these children will be so impacted that they will tell their children. As Deuteronomy 32 lays out for us, these words of God are not just words of data and rote. They're not empty words. These words are our very life. So the pattern, parent, child, grandparent, this is what God's called us to. And it's not just strictly the individual families, but as members of the covenant community, we're all to be about this. So if you're a single person, if you're an older person, a younger person, you fit into this pattern of transmitting the truth of God. As I indicated a moment ago, what is it? The key to this is a heart-to-heart transmission, not simply stating doctrinal truth, not simply laying out the five solas of Reformed theology, not simply talking about the 5 points of Arminius, which Calvinists came up 100 years later and made into the 5 points of Calvinists so we could attack Arminians. Not simply to be right. It's about giving the truth of God, passing it on from heart to heart. What happened with the nation of Israel in one generation is that they became a form. They became a process. They became about getting along. They did not transmit this, but they transmitted data, not heart. And so we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 that there arose in Israel an entire nation who knew not the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Just in one generation. And what are these people seeing? And you know, I talk about this a lot, but what are these people seeing? They had seen God giving them food every day. Their clothes didn't wear out. There was a cloud over their head in the daytime. There was bright light at night. You know, they didn't have an RV place to plug into. It was right there. God took care of them. They saw the miraculous signs of God. They saw the Red Sea open up. And again, just to remind you, if you see the movie Ten Commandments, Hollywood's got it dead wrong. To get 2 million people across the Red Sea in that time period probably was something at least 5 miles wide. They had seen all of that. They had seen the terrible reaction of God to rebellion. So they didn't want for seeing things, as Deuteronomy 11 says. But all they could pass on was the data. So this generation who saw all that raised a bunch of kids who didn't know God. They knew about him. If you read the book of Judges, they talk about God all the time. You'd think he wouldn't be there, but everybody's talking about God. Just not the God of the Bible. Just not the God that was there. So Deuteronomy 5, 6, 5, and 7 says, "Listen, O Lord, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength," reminiscent of Matthew 22. "And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road, when you're going down the road, going to bed, and when you are getting up." NIV translates this phrase in verse 7, "Repeat them again and again to your children," as "impress them on your children." And I think that's probably the best translation, because all the other translations are something similar to that. Teach them diligently, teach them with effort and faithfully. And that's all true, but what matters is this day-to-day heart transmission, so that what is in our hearts is impressed on our children's hearts. See, the hard thing for us to come to grips with is whatever is on your heart is being impressed on your children's heart. Whatever is in your heart is being impressed on your children's heart. If it's not the truth of God, it's something else. if it's doing this bargaining with God, it's something else. It's not the truth of God. If you're one way on Sunday and another way on Tuesday, that's being oppressed upon your children. If you are all for the sovereignty of God when we come to church and raging mad when you get a flat tire, that's being oppressed on your children. So you are impressing the truth of God or truth of something on your children. What this passage is encouraging us to is to impress the truth of God because of hearts that are given to God, which is why Jesus says, when they try and trap him in Matthew 22, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, with everything in you. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hangs on that. That's what's being expressed here in Deuteronomy. And this is accomplished by having a vision for children, which is what Asaph is bringing us back to in Psalm 78. See, God has placed you as parents to prepare your children to deal with the challenges of life by equipping them with truth that will nourish them as they walk with and before God, as you walk with them before God, along with them. This is your purpose. It'll look different for each parent. Every family in here and represents families all across the kingdom of God and churches meeting and Christians meeting this morning. We're all different. So we have that same goal, but we're going to go at it differently just because of your particular circumstances where you are, but we have the same goal. Legalism means we have to do it all the same. That's not application of God's truth. That's not heart to heart. That's rote to rote. And Isaiah condemns that. So our goal then is to have our words, heartfelt words, impress our children. So Proverbs 6:22 is a passage that references Deuteronomy 6, where the father is saying, Solomon is saying, my son, obey your father's commands. Do not neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their words, is what Solomon is telling the son to do, in your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will counsel you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up, they will advise you. So there's this intimate relationship with parents and God's truth that is to impact you, your children, and their children. That's the vision that we have to have, that God is calling us to. We need to avoid rules and regulations and plans which are based on the short term. Colossians 2, as we looked at, both verse 8 and verses 20 to 23, warn us against adopting this momentary view of parenting. What we care about most is in the moment. This view that's in Deuteronomy, that's in really all throughout the Bible, is in direct contradiction to the existential pragmatic direction of our culture and to so much of our educational elites and icons. People like Horace Mann, G. Stanley Hall, John Dewey, Jean Piaget, and others who were and are open opponents to a biblical worldview. But these are the pillars of modern education. They weren't hiding it. These folks were wanting to see the word of God out and the reign of man in. So when Paul says in Colossians 2, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than on Christ. He's saying even at this basic level of how we transmit truth and what's important in life, it's about the heart being captured by God so that our children's hearts are captured by God, so that their children's hearts are captured by God. You see, in this world, parents are no longer viewed in many circles, in many governmental circles, no longer capable or able to handle this responsibility of shaping the lives of children. That's a foolish thing for a parent to deal with this. And this comes about from bowing to existential and pragmatic philosophies that dominate our culture, modern literature, modern education. These things focus not on eternal purpose, not on children's children, but on the moment. This is what existentialism was all about. Just to bear with me here, just a brief philosophical perspective. Jean-Paul Sartre, who is probably the leading exponent of existentialism, says this: "We simply appeared on the scene without definition, without purpose. So we have no essence that we need to live up to. We have only existence. Existence simply is our daily sequence of choices and decisions." This is what dominates Western culture. Influential authors, songwriters, boil down to these things. And we see this emphasis. I don't have a, I know a bunch of current musicians, but the one that comes to mind is Bruce Springsteen, who is all about, he's an existentialist. It's all about living in the moment. And that's what he promotes, existentialism. So John Frame says this about Sartre's thought: Sartre sought to make existentialism the most consistently atheistic philosophy ever, and he largely succeeded. So therefore, existentialism's best service to us is to show the horror of life without Jesus. It's existentialism that justifies an angry word of exasperation instead of pleasant words that will reach all the way down to your children's children. Your angry words will also reach to your children's children. So you can have the pleasant words of Proverbs 16, which are a fountain of life, they can reach down. Or you can have that momentary frustration and exasperation: I don't have time for this right now. I'm busy, can't you see that? See, those impacts, we may all be busy, but that impacts our children in huge ways. The direction of our culture is at war with a biblical, God-centered view of purpose. This stuff is not absent from educational philosophy. Go back and read these guys. These are the most influential people in our culture. This is what God, we have to see where it's coming from. So therefore, having a defined, eternal, future-oriented purpose is now the equivalent of bigotry. If you have a defined purpose for your children, which is based upon a biblical worldview, that's bigotry. For example, it's culturally and becoming legally wrong to raise females to be women. Becoming culturally and legally wrong to raise males to be men, because they don't know what they may be. And who are we to tell them? Parents are not seen as the ultimate or best resource or authority for children. Instead, the care of children is left to a combination of schemes, rules, and directives, which are not dependent upon Christ, but upon the wisdom of our age. Again, Colossians: "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free," verse 20 in chapter 2, "set you free from the powers of this world. So why do we keep on following rules of the world, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help and conquering a person's evil desires. Another translation says, they're of no value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, where are the rules? What are we talking about? And again, not every educational institution is this way. And we need to be praying for our Christian colleges and seminaries to continue to honor God's word, because that's the source of hope. But if it's based upon these other philosophies, we see something creeping in where these new rules replace the authority of Scripture. So if you're a female swimmer, and then you're a male, and this person's a male swimmer, and they decide they want to identify as a female, they have to be accepted because that's what they want. That's how they identify. If you want to have sex in a certain way, we have to accept it. We have to buy into these new rules because that's how a person identifies. But really, this type of thinking, these stringent new rules, this new way of trying to orchestrate morality is nothing more than immorality masquerading as identity. Nothing more than immorality masquerading as identity, because the Word of God has been trashed and overturned and lost. In reality, this is just a form of secular legalism. Just like religious legalism, where the laws of God are replaced by rules that sound good, high-sounding rules from people. The promise of God is exchanged for a lie. Rules are everywhere, and they come under the guise of entitlement and choice, as determined by existential pragmatism, or stated in a way that's more easily swallowed and understood, whatever seems right at the moment. And we're back at the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're pretty much there as a culture. One of the things that's used to define this new advance, this new understanding, is we're told we need to follow the science to find truth. But science is not a way to truth. Never was a way to truth. Science may lead us to things that are true, yes. But that's the goal of the scientific method. But it's not the way to truth. Something that's true and biblical truth are different things. It is true that the sun came up this morning. Okay, we can document that. But there is no guarantee that the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning. And if you start reading some of the materials on the sun and the unpredictability of our universe, it gets quite terrifying. I've been reading about the sun stuff for a long, long time, and it just fascinates me, the power that's there. We think the sun's going to come up tomorrow, but the only reason it's going to come up tomorrow is because if God wills it to. That's truth. Listing a bunch of facts that may happen to line up with things that have happened, they're true things, but that's not truth. Science will help us uncover true things, but the purpose of science is to test an hypothesis, not to settle on a hypothesis. So once you have a scientific hypothesis, then you are bound, if you're going to be a faithful scientist, to start testing it to see if it's going to hold up, to see if it's true. If you're following the science, you better be questioning all the time, because that's what a good scientist does, which is exactly why science is not the way to truth. This is why science is not the way to help us understand gender, not the way to help us understand sexual drives and activities. Not the way to help us understand how children learn. We may learn many useful bits of data, but truth is bound up in this reality of Psalm 78, teaching our children. And with this type of mindset, are evil desires stopped? Look at our culture. Are we more settled? Are we more happy? Are families happy? Are people who have a lot of money and a lot of fame happy? Brilliant example with the Academy Awards. You know, One guy says something that the other guy doesn't like. Guy gets up and slaps him. Without any impact on the future of his children. Parents, we are here not to hide the wonders of God from our children, but to show them. We are here so that the Word of God can have an impact in our heart, in our children's hearts. We are here so that to be blown away by the wonder of God and His truth. Not to get caught up in having to go to church and having to do devotions and having to obey and having to do the right thing, but to be blown away by the wonder of God. Did I always get there as a parent? No, there are times I failed pretty miserably at that. But I can tell you that when that is held on to, that makes an impact. And that's what Psalm 78 is reminding us about. We need not to hide these beautiful, mind-blowing changes from our covenant children. See, may it be said of us as a church that when your children walk, your counsel will lead them. When your children sleep, your love will protect them. When your children wake up, your words will guide them. See, that's what leads to children being impacted in such a way that the children's children will be impacted. The vision for our children, for our children's children, is what will build a solid foundation for Village Presbyterian Church going forward. The vision for our children's children, this vision, will keep the message of the gospel fresh and vibrant and enable the message of Christ, the word of Christ, to fill our lives with hope as we embrace the rich promises of this covenant. Parents, this is why we're here. Members of Village Presbyterian, this is why you're here. To see this heritage of people's hearts being consumed by the Word of God, being embraced by these children that we see here among us, so that they will grow up raising children who will also see the Word of God being with them. That's why we're here. May God bless us. Father, we thank you for these words from Psalm 78. I pray that we would embrace your truth, that we would look at the culture around us, see the dangers that are there, turn from them. See where we have unwittingly bought into an existentialist worldview, where our mindset is only for the moment, where we live as if nothing else matters but the next thing, where we are so focused on our own needs, our own worries, that we cannot even see beyond the immediate point of pain or pleasure that we're facing. Father, our lives are designed to impact children and our children's children. May we turn from a culture that is pulling us away from that and catch that vision. May we not be like the folks in the book of Judges who used you as a prop to encourage their own lifestyle. May we, in fact, catch the vision that Joshua and Moses taught to the people. May we, as your people, stand before you so we can say the words of Joshua, "As for me and my house, our hearts are with God." Thank you, Father, for the hope that you give us Thank you for your word. Thank you for these sermons in Colossians. May they sink deeply into our hearts. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.